To take your copy of God's Word and open it to Mark chapter 6. We will be looking at the first six verses of Mark chapter 6. And if you are able, I would ask that you stand in honor of reading of God's Word. And the text says, "He went away from there and came to his hometown, and his disciples followed him. And on the Sabbath he began to teach in the synagogue, and many who heard him were astonished, saying, 'Where did this man get these things? What is this wisdom given to him? How are such mighty works done by his hands? Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, and brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us?' And they took offense at him. And Jesus said to him, 'A prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and among his relatives and in his own household.' And he could do no mighty work there, except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. And he marveled because of their unbelief. And he went among the villages teaching." Would you be seated as we pray? Father, we are grateful for your word. We are grateful for this opportunity we have to come and to worship you and to praise you in song and in our prayers and in our offering, and now as we study your word. I pray that you give us clarity and understanding. I pray that you give me the ability to speak truth and nothing but the truth. It is in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, Capernaum has been Jesus's adopted home. It is where he has kind of set up his home base. It was in Capernaum. Crowds would surround Jesus almost to a point to where they caused issues for him, the ability to share the gospel and to teach with others. It was Capernaum that Jesus taught in the synagogue, where everyone was astonished at his teaching. He taught as someone with authority, and not just as the scribes do. It was in Capernaum where he rebuked the man with the unclean spirit, the one that was in the synagogue, the demon-possessed person. It was in Capernaum that he rebuked him with just a word. It was there where Jesus healed Simon's mother-in-law, and he healed the paralytic that was lowered through Simon's roof. They had to go through the roof because such a crowd had formed around Jesus, not only inside the house, but outside, to where these men could not get into the house. In Capernaum, the people thronged to Jesus. But Nazareth was a different story. And as we come to chapter 6 in Mark, as we have made our way through the opening passage, chapter 6, Jesus finally goes back home. He makes the journey from Capernaum back to his hometown in Nazareth. And verse 1 tells us this: he went away from there. From there is Capernaum. And he came to his hometown, and his disciples followed him. Now, Mark doesn't say here specifically that the town that he is referring to is Nazareth. But we do know that from chapter 1, verse 9, that his home, where he was raised, where he grew up, was in fact Nazareth. Jesus was born in Bethlehem, but he grew up in Nazareth. Now, Nazareth was a small town, a little town. It was kind of a backwoods town, you would say. It only had about 500 people. And so it was insignificant. You don't read about Nazareth in the Old Testament. You don't read it about Nazareth in any of the early historical writings. It was an insignificant town. It didn't have much to offer. But it was about 25 miles southwest of Capernaum. So close enough to hear the stories of what was going on with Jesus. If you remember, in fact, in the Gospel of John, the first chapter, Nathanael said to Philip, "Can anything good come from Nazareth?" And so Nazareth was a little town that that nobody really went to visit. It was not a favorite vacation spot. In verse 2, Jesus, it says about Jesus that on the Sabbath he began to teach in the synagogue, and many who heard him were astonished. So Jesus goes into the synagogue on this Saturday morning, and he begins teaching like he is accustomed to do. And he does he teaches there, and once again we see that those who heard his teaching, those who heard his preaching, were astonished. They were amazed. No doubt that Jesus taught with the same authority and the same boldness and the same power that we've seen in the earlier chapters, that we've seen when he preaches. People were often powerfully struck by the things that he said. But here in Nazareth, there was a unique element to this astonishment. There was a unique element to their amazement. This amazement didn't lead to faith in Jesus. They didn't all of a sudden bow down to him as Lord and Savior, as the Messiah they had long waited for. Instead, their response to Jesus' teaching was that they hardened their hearts. And his friends and family there, they don't know what to think about this man that they've known has now come into the synagogue and he is teaching. Now they recognize that he has wisdom. We see that there in the text. They recognize that he has done mighty works. No doubt they have heard the stories. They feel the power from the teaching. We really don't hear anyone denying those things. But what they can't figure out is how this man, this Jesus, little Jesus, who grew up in this town, how he is able to come in and teach as a rabbi. They knew Jesus. He grew up there. We all know that what that's like, right? If you ever go home, you're always bombarded with people that remember you as a child. I think it's even worse if you grew up in church, right? If you grew up in church and you go back to that church and you have this sweet ladies that come up to you, it's like, "Oh, I remember you. I used to watch you in the nursery," right? It's like, "I remember little Kevin and little Ethan. He was such a cute baby," right? It's a little awkward, isn't it? It gets awkward when they say, "I remember changing your diapers." It's a little creepy. But we all know what it's like. We get this sense of coming home, and people remember you as you were when you were just a little person. And so how is this person, this ordinary person, this Jesus, coming into town, and he's teaching, he's coming in here, and he's teaching like a rabbi, but in fact he's not a rabbi. He's not trained. He's not qualified. He doesn't have the proper credentials. And so Jesus comes back, and the people of Nazareth are filled with skepticism. They are filled with contempt, really, asking questions. Where did this man get these things? What wisdom is this? Who gave him this wisdom? How are such mighty works done by his hands? They can't believe in him, not because they didn't know him, but because they knew him too well. Verse 3, that shows us that. They go straight into, is not this the carpenter? We know this man. He's no rabbi. He's no teacher. He's no Messiah. He's just the carpenter. Carpentry is a lowly workman. They are shocked that suddenly this ordinary man with this ordinary skill has all of a sudden become so extraordinary. You know, the Jews understand and they value hard work. And so the carpenter was someone who worked not just with wood, but other things. It was a masonry work. They built stuff. They fixed things. And so this was a very big agricultural area. And a carpenter would be the one that fixed the farm equipment when it would break. And so it wasn't as if they were looking down at a carpenter. They appreciated the carpenter. If something was broken, he was the man to call. If somebody needed something built, he was the person to call. And they appreciated that. It was an important person in the town. They had no beef with carpenters. But a carpenter is not a Messiah. A carpenter is not the Savior. A carpenter is not Lord. He's just the local handyman. And so they move on. They make reference to his family. Is this not the son of Mary? Now this is a little unusual here. It's unusual that they would call him the son of Mary. In those days, you never referred to a Jewish man as the son of his mother. You always referred to him as the son of his father. Even if the father had passed and was no longer alive, it was still customary to refer to them as the son of the father. So the best reason, the best guess as to why they said this was because they still believed Jesus as an illegitimate son. That Mary had conceived him out of wedlock. We know that the story of Mary, she was visited by an angel and the Holy Spirit came upon her before she was married to Joseph. It was a big deal. Joseph was going to divorce her, to leave her quietly out of respect. But then the angel came upon Joseph and said, it's okay. Go ahead and marry this person. She is blessed. But you have to know that everybody in town didn't buy that story. They did the math. And they figured out this Joseph, right? And so that's what they're saying here. They were still going along with that Jesus was an illegitimate son. That we know the truth about Mary because we know this family. This was not a compliment. They are specifically saying this. Is this not the son of Mary? Is an insult. They continue on with the family. Verse 3, is not this the brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon? Are not his sisters right here with us? Now some of these people. They turn out to be pretty impressive individuals, but at this point, they're really nobodies. The names that are mentioned are nobodies. And worse, they're non-believing nobodies. You see that the brother of James, this is James that is later known as James the Just, is James that leads the council in Jerusalem in Acts. Is James who dies as a martyr for his faith. This is the same James that wrote the New Testament book, the book of James. And then there's Joseph, which is a variant of the Hebrew name Joseph. In fact, Matthew, in his account, he names the person Joseph, which is just one more indicator that these were Jesus' real brothers and sisters, because this person was named after his dad, Joseph. And then there's Judas. This is the writer of the book of Jude in the New Testament. Jude says in verse 1, Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James. So we see the line there. Now, why is he called Jude instead of Judas? Well, because after Judas Iscariot, Christians named Judas, they shortened their name to Jude. It quickly became a name you didn't want to be associated with. We get that, right? I mean, you wouldn't even name your dog Judas, right? We don't know anybody named Adolf. So it was something they didn't want to be associated with. And then he lists another brother, Simon, which we don't know anything about. So Jesus was the oldest of five brothers. And he had at least two sisters. At least two sisters. So this was a big family in a small town. The town knew them. There's probably only about 50 or 60 different families in Nazareth. And the people of Nazareth were pointing out that this is a nobody. From a nowhere family with an illegitimate birth. Who is this guy coming in here? We know even his family did not believe who he was. John 7, verse 5 says, "For not even his brothers believed in him." Jesus' own family didn't believe in him. Now, we would think that our family would be the ones that would trust us, wouldn't we? If anyone would believe me, it would be my family. If I could share my faith with anyone, surely I could share it with my family. And surely they would believe. Folks in Nazareth simply could not accept that this man who had grew up among them, who pounded nails for them, who ate meals with them, who shared a pew in the synagogue with them, who looked just like them, that this person is the Messiah. So they're just thinking, who is this guy? Who does this guy think he is? What makes him think he's so special? And they were too familiar with Jesus to be impressed with him. This is only Mary's son. This is just the carpenter. This is the boy we grew up with. And so Jesus mentions this saying, and it's a warning, I think. He mentions this familiar saying among the Jews And the Gentiles, verse 4, a prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and among his relatives and in his household. So we have a similar saying, familiarity breeds contempt. Or if we want to tweak it to fit this verse more appropriately, familiarity breeds unbelief. It is possible to be so familiar with Jesus that you really don't see who he is. This happens to so many people within the Christian faith, within America especially, within the South and the Bible Belt especially. If you go to Texas, you are a Christian. Why? Because you were born in Texas. It's true. We think that we get so familiar with them just because of who we are and where we are from that we can't even really see who he is. It's like a vaccine. They just get enough of the real thing to be immune to it. And their familiarity with Jesus prevents them to have the full on Jesus. They get familiar with Jesus, but they never really have him. And parents, grandparents, we have to be careful of this, don't we? There is nothing worse for our kids and grandkids than a dutiful religious obedience. That we insist on a superficial conformity, that we just make them do all the right stuff. It's one of the most harmful things we can do, to insist on a form of Christianity without the life of Christianity, without the real practice, without the real thing. Our kids will be affected by us just going through the motions, just going to church, just sending them to youth group, just sending them to children's church. Because eventually they will realize whether they're just sending me because this is what I'm supposed to be doing, or they really think this faith matters. And if we're just giving them a simple exposure to Christianity, but we're not modeling an impassionate devotion to Christ, then we are likely to make them immune to the real thing. And familiarity without earnest faith is absolutely deadly. So we have to be careful. We are not just trying to give our kids and grandkids and our family members, we're not just there to get them familiar with Jesus, to just know the story, just to it's as if it's a fairy tale, but we're living it out. Some of us are so familiar with Jesus, we're no longer impressed with him. And you say that I'm good with Jesus, but you have no passion for him. And there is a danger that some here may be like these folks in Nazareth. We appreciate the show. We appreciate the motions. We appreciate the fact that Jesus helps us and solves some of our problems. We recognize something unique about Jesus. But frankly, we're underwhelmed. We can fall in that trap of being too familiar with him. We're not willing to lay aside everything so that we can follow him. We are no longer amazed by the cross. There are no exclamation points when we talk about Jesus. Do you ever have exclamation points when you talk about your Savior and what He has done in His power for you? For too many people, Jesus is just a simple add-on. He's just sort of a little bit of spirituality that we can get. He's more of a once-in-a-while habit. And church, that's not faith. That's not New Testament faith. Not the kind that counts everything as loss for the sake of knowing Christ. Not the kind of faith that clings to Christ as our only hope in life and in death. This is sort of just an ordinary faith, just a little bit of Jesus in my life. That we're really just trying to be good people, a good moral person. And this is not what Jesus means by following Him. This is not the kind of faith that we saw from the demon-possessed person who, when he was free, he begged to be Jesus' disciple. Begged Him. Chased after Him. That's faith. Many are too familiar with Jesus. We see this when we speak to others about the gospel. When you reach out to your friends, when you reach out to your neighbors, they tend to be just bored with the whole thing, don't they? I've been there. I've heard that. Done that. I used to go when I was a kid. Oh, I've been to church. I know those church people. They just judge you. They're hypocrites. There's always excuses. My relationship's just fine with Jesus. And the more you talk to them, and the more you share with them, the more angry they get. They see you out in front mowing your yard and they go back inside. He's going to talk to me about church. And we find ourselves seeing what exactly happens here, verse 3, where it says that at the very end there, and they took offense at Him. So this word is really where the original word where we get our word scandalized. They were scandalized by Him. This was a stumbling block. It was making them angry. They were profoundly offended that this guy who we grew up with would have the nerve to come in here and teach us like he's some sort of scholar. He's some sort of rabbi. The people were upset. They didn't want to hear this nonsense. They didn't want one of their local boys pretending to be the Messiah. I mean, how embarrassing is that? And come back and act like you're the Messiah. I mean, who does this guy think he is? Doesn't he know where he's from? Doesn't he even know his own family? He's a nobody. The unbelief there was so strong. Look at verse 5. He could do no mighty work there. Think about that. I've heard this verse, this one verse, this one part of this verse twisted in so many ways. And it doesn't mean that Jesus was robbed of his divine power because of their unbelief. He was powerless because of their unbelief. All of a sudden, it had just been sucked out of him because of their the power of the people and their unbelief. Really? Because it says, right after that, he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. He calmed the storms. He raised a dead girl. He cleansed a man with multiple demons. But your unbelief, that's just too much for him. It renders him powerless. It's not saying that his power was robbed by their unbelief. What it's saying is he could not do many miracles there and still be true to his mission. Jesus was not interested in being a traveling healer. He would not go into town and say, "Bring your sick to me. Here I am. Bring them to me and I will heal them." That's not what he did. His ultimate goal, wherever he went, was that people might repent and believe. If you remember the summary of Jesus' ministry in Mark chapter 1, it says Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." Now, part of the demonstration that the kingdom of, is coming and was at hand was that he had compassion on the people. And he healed them. And he cast out demons. But it wasn't because so that they, the only way that he was able to do that was because they had faith in him. His ultimate aim was not to meet the felt needs of the people. He was not trying to put on a show for the unbelieving people. He was not there to only heal them so that they might just follow him and respect him. He healed them because he loved them. He had compassion on them. But he wasn't about doing the miracles, and he wasn't about to come into Nazareth and have the people of Nazareth reject him so. And he wasn't just going to leave them and do miracles for them and solve their problems when they take offense at him. The miracles and the healings were meant to be in the context of Jesus' announcement about the kingdom and his call for faith and repentance. That's why in verse 6 he leaves and he goes out teaching again throughout the villages. That's why he came. But if the people of Nazareth weren't interested in that, in these things, he was not going to do a work on their behalf. Matthew 13 in his account says that he did not do many works because of their unbelief. He said, "Look, I'm not here just to impress you. I'm not here just to put on a show. I'm not here just to solve all your problems. So if you're scandalized by me, if you are offended by me and what my claim to authority, I'll just go to the next town." Matthew 7 says, "Do not give dogs what is holy, and do not throw your pearls before pigs, lest they trample them underfoot and turn to attack you." Then we make our way to the verse 6. It says that Jesus marveled because of their unbelief. Now the word marvel there, it's or to stand amazed, that's a pretty common word. We see it quite a bit in the New Testament. I think over 40 times really. But it's almost always used in referring to the crowds. That the crowds were amazed at Christ. They were amazed at Jesus and what he said and what he did. They would marvel at Jesus. They were astonished at him. And this is the only time in Mark where Jesus is amazed. In fact, there are only two times in the New Testament where Jesus marvels. Only two times. This is one. And the other, if you turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 7. So maybe you're familiar with this story. This is the story of the centurion. Jesus marvels at the centurion's faith. So a centurion would have been a very important person, a soldier, almost a general, in fact. Very powerful person. And one of his servants is needing healed, so he comes to Jesus. And in verse 6, the centurion says, "Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I am not worthy to have you come under my roof. Therefore, I did not presume to come to you, but say the word, and let my servant be healed. For I too am a man set under authority, with soldiers under me. I say to one, go, and he goes. I say to the other, come, and he comes. And to my servant, do this, and he does it." So the centurion is telling Jesus, "I know that you don't have to come, that you can heal this person from a distance. And I know it because I am a person of authority, just as you are a person of authority." It says in verse 9, when Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him. And turned to the crowd that followed him and said, "I tell you, not even in Israel have I found such faith." It seems to me there's only two things that make Jesus marvel. One is belief. And two, it's unbelief. The first one, it seems that Jesus marvels at those who believe when it is not expected that they should believe. And he marvels at those who disbelieve when there is every reason that they should believe. Mark says that Jesus marveled because of their unbelief. They were astonished at his teaching. They took offense at him. Jesus is astonished at their unbelief and would not bless them. You see, the people of Nazareth should have believed. They had every opportunity to believe. They had abundant evidence. Remember, Jesus was perfect, sinless. They saw that. They witnessed perfection in growing up. They had no excuses not to believe. They're familiar with this story, and yet they still persist in unbelief. And Jesus is amazed. And some of you here know all about Jesus. And you've heard the gospel. And you're familiar. and you're comfortable with the Christian things. But perhaps truly you don't know Jesus. You don't know Him personally, intimately, savingly. It's more of a superficial, skin deep. You've heard the gospel, the good news about Jesus over and over again. You've been urged to trust in Christ. You've been shown the wonder of His love at the cross. You've been warned about the horrors of sin and the judgment to come. But yet you're still unimpressed. I've heard it all my life. No wonder Jesus was astonished. It is astonishing after hearing all this that we are easily carried on the path of willful rebellion. They, the people of Nazareth, just like us, we have no excuse for unbelief. We have no right to not believe in Jesus. It is a tragedy to not believe in Him. The anonymous woman in the previous chapter, who had been bleeding for 12 years, she found mercy in Jesus. Jairus, a prominent member in the community, the ruler of the synagogue, he found mercy in Jesus. Over on the other side of the Sea of Galilee, the demonic person who had been possessed, he found mercy in Jesus. But there will be no mercy for you from Jesus if you do not place your faith in Him. If you continue to walk around in unbelief, He will not do a mighty work in you. He will be willing. He will be able. But if you persist any longer and just unbelief, He will be constrained by His righteousness to withhold from you what you most urgently need. What a tragedy that would be. Does Jesus ever marvel at you? Does Jesus marvel to see you trusting in Him in the midst of suffering and trials, whether physical or emotional, relational? Does Jesus marvel at you because you come from the unlikeliest background, from the roughest family, from a horrible situation, yet you come to Him with open arms? Then again, maybe Jesus may be marveling at some of us who just sit here and hear the preaching. They hear the preaching of God's Word. They enjoy the fellowship of the saints. We know a lot of Bible stories. But we have no zeal for Christ. No desire to grow in Him. No effort to put Him first in our lives and everything that we do. Jesus may very well be amazed at some of our unbelief. Most of you, like me, are very familiar with Jesus. I beg you to not let familiarity breed contempt, to breed unbelief. Do you marvel at Jesus? Does Jesus marvel at you? Does He marvel to see your strong faith against all odds? Or does he marvel at your unbelief? And I say to you, church, do not let the sun set on this day without reflecting on those things, without reflecting on those two questions. Let us pray. Father, we are so grateful for your word. I simply pray this morning that we are a church that has not become so familiar with the religious formality of Christianity that we have grown numb to the love and the true meaning behind it. I pray that we have not grown numb to what Christ has done for us, that we still stand amazed at the cross. We are still amazed that you would send your Son to live the perfect life, to die the death that we deserve, so that we may be saved. And I do pray for those that are here, that are dwelling in unbelief, I pray that you open their eyes, change their heart, have them marvel at you. It is in Jesus' name I pray. Would you stand with me this morning as we respond to God's word?